The end part, the second half of the year of the program we call Soldiers of Christ. And I hope you understand what this is all about. Isn't it remarkable that the New Testament, when it tries to help us build our life and build our faith, it goes back to all of these Old Testament stories. And isn't it remarkable how many times in the New Testament, when we're talking about Christianity, the Bible goes back to the Old Testament and quotes a phrase from the Old Testament, or perhaps a paragraph from the Old Testament, and makes that application. So the whole design of our Sunday night service for 8 months of the year, we do it January through May, and then we start again the latter part of August and try to finish before Thanksgiving. What we're trying to do is to renew our knowledge of the Old Testament. And it's been a great study. I know that I personally have grown just because of the time I've been able to spend in helping David prepare all of these questions and everything. And visitors, just so you'll be aware of it, there are some Bible cards that have questions and answers on them. And we encourage every member to be a part of learning that. They're on three different levels. There's the prophet level. Then there's a harder level that goes up to a second level, and that is called the priest level. And the highest level is the king level. So that's what we're trying to do, and those who are members of this congregation understand what it is. But we're not trying to learn facts, and please get that in your mind. Whenever we talk about Job and how many possessions he had, that's not really that important. I don't believe it is, any more than it's important to know how long the ark was. But God put it in there for some reason, and we need to be aware of the fact that it's in there, and it'll help us have an appreciation of these things. And so tonight, hopefully, we shall finish the book of Job. We've got a long road ahead of us because we're going to be studying the books of poetry. Up until this time in the study on Soldiers of Christ, we've been in historical books. And the same really is true of the book of Job. In many respects, it's a book of history. And yet it is written, so much of it, in poetical form. And your Bible may not be set out in that way, but if you'll just take a moment and look at that pew Bible, you'll be able to see the difference in the narrative and the way it's laid out on the page in Genesis or Exodus or some of the other books. And when you get to the book of Job, there's part of that that's laid out in a narrative form, with every verse being justified on the right end and everything, and they're all being uniform. But all of a sudden, when you get to this part of the Bible, it's not justified. It's not the lines are not the same length, left and right. And that's because it's written in poetical form in relationship to the book of Hebrews. Now then, I believe that you know almost 80% of the questions from the book of Job. And that's why, at least in this part of our study, we're not going to make any distinction. We're hardly going to make any distinction at all between the questions that are on the prophet card, the questions that are on the priest card, and the questions that are on the king card. Now, those tests will be available. They'll be available on the internet so that you can take those tests and everything, just as a way of you measuring your growth and how much you're learning and how much you know about the Bible. But if I were to ask you the number of books of poetry, how many of there are in the Bible, I wonder if you could come up with. We know there are the books of Moses, there are five of those. There are the 12 books of history. Wonder how many books of poetry there are. Well, the answer is, in answer to that question about the Bible, is 5, 12, 5, 5 and 12. All right, I had to think of what this one was. And so there, as you group the books of the Old Testament, they're the five books of poetry. Now, these books were not books that are the poems that are in this. They're not chronologically laid out like the narrative part of the Bible is. There was a time in my life when I thought you start reading in the book of Genesis, and chronologically you read it all the way through, and when you get to the book of Malachi, you've read it all through. But if you'll think about a library where you've got books divided by categories, there's the reference books, there's the fiction books, there's the technical books about various topics. The Bible's laid out in exactly the same way. And so the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses. Then the next 12 books are books of history. That doesn't mean there's not history in the books of Moses, for much of it is history. But in laying out the Bible, there are the five books of Moses, there's the 12 books of history, and then we get to the poetical books. Now then, I want us together to say the names of these five poetical books. If I tell you the first one is Job, and I bring my hand down on Job, do you think that we can do the rest of these? All right, ready? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Do you know that? Let's do that one more time, just so that we'll be able to understand within our heads that we know those poetical books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, we've got the questions on the wall up there, but not the answers. So you'll have to use your mind a little bit. If I ask you, and I know you'll know the answer to this, but who in the Bible is called the man of patience? It's remarkable that the Bible says, take this man as an example of patience. And, well, I skipped the question number three about the book of Job tells about. Is that too hard? That's almost like who was buried in Grant's tomb, you know. The book of Job tells about Job and about his suffering. And the man of patience is Job. And that's the way the Bible describes him. This is not just something arbitrarily that some man has made up. It is something that we need to be aware of. Now then, here's one that will be a little bit more difficult. How rich was Job? How many possessions did Job have? Now, go ahead and put the next slide up, and I'll give you the first letter of all of the possessions that he had. You know, down at the bottom, I didn't know if to call the wife a possession or not, but and the children, I don't know if they're an asset or a liability in relationship to Job's family, but there are the beginning letters of the possessions of Job. Will that help you to see the names that's there? They're alphabetical, by the way. The C is for the number of camels that he had. The D is for the donkeys that he had. The S is for the number of sheep that he had. The second S is the many servants that he had. And the Y? Yak? Did somebody say yak? I'm not sure if that's what I heard or not. The yoke of oxen. Now, in the questions, we've got that on various levels. We talked about what Job had, and so the prophet card might have what was taken away from Job, that is his possession. The others might be, what possessions did he have? The king card says, how many of each of these did he have? And the answers are found on the next slide down at the bottom. And the answers are not in the proper order. In other words, 1 in 10 is not the number of camels that he had. 1 in 10 would be the number of wives that he had and the number of children that he had in the beginning of the book. 500, wonder what that is. Well, that's 500 donkeys that he had. And that's 500 yoke of oxen. I almost put 1,000 there, to have a yoke, you've got to have two. You got to have two of them to have 500 yoke, and that'd be 1,000. But I didn't put it there because I didn't want to yoke you anyway. And then the S is for the number of sheep, and that's 3,000 is the number of camels that he had. 7,000 is the number of sheep that he had. And when I think about the number of camels he had, you got to understand those were the beast of burdens. The man had 3,000 18-wheelers. I mean, to give you some an idea of how rich this man was there in the Old Testament. And then the Bible does not tell how many servants he had. It just said that he had that many servants, or that the word many is used to describe. What charges were brought by the devil against Job? You remember when the Lord said to Job that there's nobody on earth like him? If you consider my servant Job, there's nobody on earth like him. The devil makes two charges against Job. Can you think of them in your own mind as you think about the story of the life of Job? The first one was, the only reason he's serving you is because you're blessing him so much. And the second charge has to do with the fact that you've not allowed me to afflict him in a physical way. And so those are the two charges that are brought against Job by the devil. Obviously, whenever the Lord gives the devil permission to afflict Job physically, the boils were placed upon him. And do you remember where the boils were? You know, you young people don't have a clue what a boil is. You know, maybe you do, but way back before the days of penicillin, back whenever we had the witch doctors when I was growing up, you understand, a boil is simply an infection that you get that just gets truly, truly infected, and you cannot stand to touch it. In fact, I remember at our house, we were forbidden to even look at a brother or sister who had a boil on them because, you know, they would shout out, "Mama, he's looking at my boil, you know, and it's hurting. It's making me hurt in that respect." There's probably nothing more painful than that. There might be. But can you imagine having boils all over your body? We always had them one or two at the time, usually just one. Can you imagine from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet? You cannot stand up, you cannot lie down, you cannot sit down. And that's the kind of affliction that was brought up on Job. What was Job's response to his suffering? Well, there are two responses that Job gave. Job's response to his suffering was, "Naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can you imagine having all of that adversity in his life, having lost everything, including his children, lost every possession that he had, and still having that attitude? "I brought nothing into this world, and when I leave this world, I will take nothing with me." Job's response to his suffering, Job's wife's response to his suffering was, and she was perhaps left behind to be the thorn in his side. If it tell you starts with the word curse, will that help you? "Curse God and die." And so here's Job with all the adversity that's in his life, and you'd think his wife might be able to be of a comfort to him. She becomes a part of the problem. And then finally, there is Job's response that says, "Though he slay me," can you finish that? Well, "though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And when we're in the midst of adversity and we're asking those questions about suffering, the why and the why and the why of adversity, we need to understand that sometimes we don't even know the why of it. And it's possible that when you get to the end of the book of Job, Job does not even know anything about the conversation that the devil had with God in reference to the affliction that he brought on Job. What about Job's three friends? Can you name Job's three friends? What if I put the letters up there? Will that help you? If I tell you the beginning letters of Job's three friends, could you remember his three friends? Well, there's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then, and this is also this way on the card, there was a fourth friend that comes, and that's why the other E is there in parentheses, and that's Elihu that comes. He's a younger man, and he comes and says to these older men, "You let Job get off very, very easy, and the reality is that I'm just going to settle this matter myself in that." The charge of the friends against Job was, and you can say this in various ways, but the charges that are brought by Job's three friends, who, by the way, sit and look at him for a week before they ever even open their mouth, you know, what wonderful friends that are. Job describes them as miserable comforters and physicians of no values. You know, they're trying to be there to help him, and they're making him worse just by staring at him. But when they do, the charge they bring against him is that, "Job, the reason you are afflicted is that you have sinned. If you would just fess up and admit your sins, then everything would be all right." Folks, here's the point in our lives. Sometimes when adversity comes in our lives, we ask the question, why? What have I done wrong that's bringing adversity in my life? And if there's any question that's answered by the book of Job, it's this very question. Job is suffering not because he's evil, but Job is suffering because living on this earth is characterized by suffering, and that comes whenever God cursed this earth because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's why little babies die. Not because a mom and a dad have done something wrong and the baby dies. It's just because there is death in this world. And we need to learn that in our own life. Sometimes when something bad happens to us, our immediate response is, what have I done wrong? The book of Job shouts out again and again, nothing. Suffering is a part of living on this earth. And Job's response to his friends is, I've not done anything wrong. Job's response again and again is that you keep saying that I've neglected the orphans and afflicted the widows. I haven't done any of that. And then he talks about his life in respect to that. And this survey of the book of Job does not look, beginning in chapters 3 through about verse 37, there's hardly any questions at all from that section of the book of Job, just simply because this is a survey of the book of Job and not a detailed study in the book of Job. But Job does make this response to his friend. There are two things that are interesting in the book of Job, and one is the dinosaur-like creature that was on this earth in Job's life. Do you know the name of that dinosaur-like creature? Sometimes individuals think, well, only cavemen were the ones that knew anything about dinosaurs and things of this nature. But in the book of Job, there's an animal that sounds so very much like a dinosaur. And by the way, our elders just have come back from visiting Apologetics Press, and somewhere in that display up there, they have, I'm not sure if it's one of the footprints where you've got the human footprint and the footprint of a dinosaur side by side, but one of those places, they've gotten one of those things at Apologetics Press that shows that by fossils you can show that man and dinosaurs lived on this earth at the same time. It's the only explanation that you can give in relationship to that. And you look at Job chapter 40, and here is this behemoth when he says, look now at the behemoth which I made among you. He eats grass like an oxen. See how his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the fields play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marshes. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brooks around him. Indeed, the rivers may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. And the whole problem, that the reason this is in the book of Job, is Job keeps proclaiming his innocence. And so God finally comes and talks to Job, and he says, Job, you don't know anything about anything. Tell me about this great, great creature. And then there is that sea creature. And that's the next question that's there, the large sea creature in Job's life. And that's found in chapter 31. It's the Leviathan. And we have no idea the nature of this, the identification of it. But there was a large sea creature. And every time I read this, I think about the Loch Ness Monster in relationship to it. But I have no idea what it was. But there was some massively huge sea creature that Job knew about and that the people of Job's day knew about. And there's this land creature that lived among the lotus trees that was undisturbed by anything that came its way and had this massive tail. And it was a massively huge one. And God says to Job, Job, let's see you handle that. If you think you're as wise as God, let's see you handle this. There's a question on one of these cards, and that is the covenant that Job made with his eyes. And we put this on here because of the importance of us understanding that we need to make covenants with our own eyes. In Job chapter 31, verse 1, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman to lust after her. And in this age of immodesty of dress and lascivious dress, and in this age of pornography and the spread in our society of that which would cause evil thoughts within the heart of a man, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I'm not going to look on this. You remember how Joseph in the book of Genesis ran away from a tempting situation Job, in proclaiming his innocence, says, look, here's the covenant that I've made with my eyes, and that is that I will not look on a woman. Job 31, verse 1. What a great lesson for each one of us to learn in this age of this, the open display of that which is immoral and sensual in its very nature. What about this verse from the book of Job? Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. That's a great, great verse. You want an explanation about life? Here's Job's view of it. I'm suffering. I don't know why I'm suffering, but I do know that my time on this earth is short, and man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. What a great, great, great view of life that we need to understand. Well, question number 18 of the 25 questions that are on all three levels of the book of Job is who spoke to God, Job out of the whirlwind, and I think that'd be obvious, and that is that it was God who spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. What is the nature of the questions? In the latter part of the book of Job, Job's been saying, if I just talk with God, I'd settle this matter because I've not done anything wrong. And he's not saying I'm as wise as God, but he said, I wish I could talk to God. And so God comes and says, okay, Job, I want to ask you some questions. That's where this dinosaur-like behemoth is found, and that's where that Leviathan is found. And Job sits before God, and God asks him some 35 or 40 questions. And the nature of those questions is, Job, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation there? Job, where were you before you were born? The nature of the questions are, Job, have you done this? And have you done that? And Job, can you do this? And Job, can you do that? And so you've got those three or four chapters in the latter part of the book of Job where God comes and just asks Job several questions and says, Job, answer this if you think you are so smart. The reality is that the wisdom of God, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And how obvious that is whenever we read these chapters. I remember one time talking to an older Christian about this very verse, and he says, why don't you read me these questions? I think I can answer most of them. And I found it so, I was only about 12 or 13 years of age, but an older man in the church, and he'd heard this. He said, we were riding somewhere in the car. He said, by the way, read me those questions. I believe I'll answer some of those. And it was so amazing to see how silent he was, as was Job in relationship to that. What child, young memories we carry with us from our childhood. Here's an interesting question, and that is Job's response to God, and this is one that we may not be aware of. It's in chapter 42, verse 2. Job says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You understand the greatness of God? That's it right there. Job has in this book been proclaiming his innocence and longing to talk to God face to face. And when God comes and asks Job these questions, Job cannot answer a single one of them. And finally, Job just says, I know you can do everything, and I am nothing. When you get to the end of the book of Job, there are some people that are rebuked for not proclaiming that which was truth. Who was rebuked? Question number, I don't know what happened to question 21. That must be inflation that left 21 out. But question number 22 is, who was rebuked by God for not telling the truth? And that is Job's three friends. You remember their names? E and B and Z. And they're rebuked because they didn't tell the truth. And so when you read the book of Job, listen to this. Make sure when you're looking for truths to be found in the book of Job that you do not read the words of Eliphaz, that you do not read the words of Bildad, nor that you do not read the words of Zophar. And so you need to go back at the beginning of the chapter or the previous chapter if the dissertation by one of those men is two chapters long, because it may not be true. So when you get to the end of the book of Job, Job says, or God says to Job, your friends have not spoken that which was true, but what you have spoken is truth. And so you need to be so much aware of that. I find it interesting that one of the friends of Job says, And it sounds like somewhat in the charismatic movement of our own day, one of the friends of Job said, I was in my room and there was a spirit that moved across. It came into my presence. And you know, as it were, I woke up in the middle of the night at the foot of my bed. There was an angel there and told me all this about you, Job. And therefore, Job, you'd better confess that you're wrong. God doesn't send messages like that. God doesn't just, you know, silently send a message. When God does it, He does it with an exclamation point. And any liar on this earth could claim to have seen an angel in the middle of the night. And that's what one of Job's friends did to try to win an argument. He made up a story, or at least made up one in his imagination, and he thought it was true, in which he said, well, this is what I saw, and it's just a ghost, a spirit that appeared in my room, and therefore, Job, you need to confess that you are wrong. What was given to Job at the end of the book of Job? What was given to Job at the end of his life? And that is double of everything that he had at the beginning, except for wives and children. All of his children were killed, and at the end, he gets 10 more children. The Bible, by the way, to my knowledge, doesn't mention the wife when you get to the end of it. I'm sure she was. I have no reason to doubt that she was there, but I think it's interesting that she's not mentioned in that. You know, he didn't need another wife. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the penalty for having the penalty for bigamy up in Kentucky, do you know what that is? It's two mother-in-laws. So I don't know if Job's had two wives or not, but she's not mentioned at the end, but all the others. Here's an interesting question, and it's important. When did Job live? Well, one of the things that will help us decide when Job lived is to look in that last chapter that says, after Job has had the 10 children and gained all of this wealth, after he's lost it all, after it has been restored to him, and now he's got another 10 children, and he's been blessed with double portion of everything that he had at the beginning, the Bible said he lived 140 years after that. Well, we don't know how old Job was in chapter 1 whenever he has the wife and the 10 children and all of these possessions. But you pick that number and try to figure out how old he was when he started his suffering, and then add to that 140 years, you'll have some idea about where he fits in Bible chronology. For example, Moses lives to be 120. Well, Job lived longer than that. And wasn't it Abraham that lived to be 175? I believe that's the number, either 175 or 180. And so it's very likely that Job fits somewhere in the Bible from the time of the flood up until the time of Abraham, somewhere in that general framework. If you go back to the book of Genesis and read about how after the floods, life, the length of life went down and down and down and down and down and down. So Job has to fit right in there somewhere. We just don't know exactly how long he lived in relationship to that. And then there's a question that's there, and we'll not spend any time looking at that question because it is on the king card. And that is the scientific foreknowledge found in the book of Job. There's scientific foreknowledge about the source of light, about the parting of light, about springs of the sea, about recesses in the deep, and about the earth being suspended upon nothing. So you've got all of that in the book of Job, which in and of itself shows that the author of the book of Job is God Himself. And when God talks scientifically, God talks accurately. And so all of those things are found in the book of Job. David and I have talked, and I know he mentioned this last week, about how this field manual that you have that has all of this information available for you is something that I believe you'd want to hold on to the rest of your life. This is a summation of the book of Job. And if you'll just take that and have that as a resource thing, it'll help you find things that are in the Bible. I know that's in there somewhere, and then it's just a matter of picking up that field manual. I would like to think that you would spend the time and the energy to learn this, because we're spending a lot of time trying to look at all of the books and find the things that are important and put the most important things that are easiest to learn and the most important to put them on that beginning level, and that is the prophet level. And I would encourage you to take this card and begin working on the prophet level and use that prophet card to try to learn the book of Job. Well, what good will it do me? It builds faith. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And you won't know that until you read this book in the Bible about the man of patience and the trials that he had in his life. So the next time you think you're having it bad in your life, just take a moment and read the book of Job. You've not suffered as much as Job in your life. You may, at least to the measure of the material things that he lost in his life. Let's now come to that part of our service where we extend the invitation of Jesus to help those who want to become a part of the body of Jesus to do that very thing. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Mark 16:16 says that the he that shall be saved is that individual who believes and is baptized. That makes faith absolutely necessary. Who's the he that's going to be saved? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But you cannot just believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to turn. You need to make a decision. And that's called repentance. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And Romans 10:9 says, if with your mouth you'll confess the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. You've got to verbalize the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you can be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And multitudes of verses in the Bible say that. We've got Galatians 3:26 that says, you are children of God by faith because you have been baptized into Christ. And so if you are a child of God by faith, it is because you have been baptized into Christ. That shows the absolute essentiality of one being baptized, because it is the because as to why we are children of God by faith. And when we do that, we're added to His church, and the Lord says to us, now you just be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. How can this church help you in your walk with the Lord? And won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?